So this morning, if you would, please open your Bibles and make your way to Matthew, the 13th chapter. We're going to start in verse 1. Briefly, I want to remind those of you who don't know me that I'm Alain. Jamie, my wife, the worship person who was up there this morning, you all know her. We immigrated to the U.S. It's going to be 9 years this summer. Wow. Amazing, huh? It feels like, on the one hand, the life I formerly had is a long, long time ago. And yet at the same time, the last 9 years have zipped right by. When we got here, our youngest, Rebecca, was 13 years old. She was going into eighth grade, and now she is 22. She's about to graduate from university, and she's about to start a career down in Cincinnati. And it's like, what? What happened? Where did the time go? And some of you have asked me, oh, are you ready for her to go? And the answer is no. I guess I'm going to have to be. There's not really much choice in the matter, but it's a good thing. It's a good thing to see the Lord working both of our daughters' lives and to see just how blessed they've been and to see that they love the Lord and they acknowledge Him in their lives. And so we give God all the glory and the praise for that. So anyways, that is who I am. I'm a former, I guess I'm still Canadian for now. And Jamie is reminding me, sorry, Matt. Mathieu, who is my son-in-law, who I love very much, he finally joined us this past December. And the great thing is, they just moved out, but for several months they lived with us. And, you know, I had some apprehension. What's that going to be like? I don't know this man all that well. But the bonus was, I thought, well, I guess I'll get to know him because he'll be living in our house. And so it was really great. And Mathieu, je t'aime beaucoup. Je suis très content que tu sois ici. Matt is still learning English, so please, whenever you have opportunity, go speak to him. And don't take his shy giggles as a hint to leave. No, just keep talking to him. Okay? All right. Bless the Lord. For those of you who are not, have young children who are still not married or whatnot, pray for their future spouses. Pray for them. It's significant. It's important. It's effective. You want the Lord to bring the right person along, and we're very, very happy that the Lord brought Matt. Hallelujah. So here we are in Matthew 13, and the message starts now. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went out to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where there had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground, and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30-fold. Who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now, of course, we're very familiar with the parable of the sower. We usually study it out of Mark 4. And yet here we have Matthew's, how he perceived it and how he received it. We have his version of it. They're essentially the same. I don't think there's too much difference between them. But he gives a few different details. But for now, let's just go over to verse 18 and let's read what Jesus had to say. So Matthew 13:18, Jesus says, Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed in stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receives it. Yet hath he no root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that received seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that received seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60-fold, and some 30. So essentially what we see, and we're not going to spend a whole lot of time on this because I know we know this teaching quite well, this parable quite well. And if you don't, I'll tell you where you can go find it. You've got Roberson, DaveRoberson.org. He's got it on there somewhere. Or you've got jmmgrace.com. That's Pastor Jim's website. You'll find it there somewhere. And if you can't find it, just keep listening to messages until you find it. You'll be edified. Pastor Bronk probably has it, and you can find that at bronkflit.org. And of course, we can't forget garycarpenter.org. So you'll find teachings on the parable of the sower of the seed. Very, very significant. But, you know, what Pastor Dave taught us, of course, is that what is it that the sower is sowing? He's sowing the word. And the significance of that is some of us are able to receive that word and it will eventually produce, you know, 100-fold, 60-fold, or 30-fold. Okay. What I want to just draw out very quickly is, of course, we see that there are four types of ground. We have the wayside, we have the stony ground, and we have the thorny ground. And then finally, we have good ground. The first three grounds, we recognize that they have something in common, and that is that they were not conducive to receive seed. They weren't ready to receive a seed to then turn around and produce fruit from that seed. That there was something wrong with that soil, that ground, that prevented a fruit to come forth. They were unprepared, they were unworked, or there were barriers to optimal crop growth, right? But with the right conditions, the right ground, we understand that there will be fruit coming forth from that seed, from the word, and that'll be in different lives, will be 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. At my house right now, I'm working on a patch of dirt that I would like to be grass. It used to be that we had a fence across it. On one side of the fence, the previous owners had put a whole bunch of, what's that stuff we put over? Mulch. It was rubber mulch. And rubber mulch, basically nothing grows there. So, okay, it was just dirt. And I could understand why they had done it. There's a big tree on the neighbor's side. There's a lot of shade. The stuff doesn't really grow very well there. And then on the other side of the fence was a little garden that got too much sun, and so it was always scorched and didn't grow well. And eventually, what ended up happening is that that fence had a gate in it, and the gate post had sagged, and the gate wouldn't open, so I always left the gate open, because if I closed it, I couldn't open it, and blah, blah, blah. And the long and the short of it was, why do we have this fence? It's not really, we took down the fence. So then, of course, I took out all the rubber mulch, and I took out the garden, and now I just have a bare patch of dirt. And I thought, well, I know how to grow grass. I've done it before. And so I did everything that I thought I needed to do. I broke up the ground. I dug it up, you know, and I was pulling out all these little stones and tons of rubber mulch and putting that all aside. And then I put this special kind of blanket that it has two purposes. It serves two purposes. The first purpose is it prevents erosion, whether it's water erosion that would wash away seed or wind erosion that would blow it away. So I put that down over top of my tilled soil and my grass seed. And then the other purpose that it serves is that it retains moisture. So I'm thinking, I'm going to have really nice grass right here with the rest of my really nice grass. Because one of the things that happened as I've gotten older is I've become a little obsessed with my lawn. It's true. When I was in my 30s living in Canada, my neighbors across the street, side by side, they both cut their grass every fourth or fifth day, even when it didn't need it. And I thought, look at these guys. What a joke. Who spends that much time on their grass? I mean, really, come on. Little did I know that I would become them. I don't know what happened, but there you go. I take pictures of the grass and I send it to my family in Canada. Look at my beautiful grass. And then when they send back compliments, I feel good about myself. Looks like a carpet. In fact, if people come up to my house and they mention the grass, I don't say anything, but I'm like, yeah, that's right, it's nice. Obsessed. So here I am, I have this patch of grass, and I think I've done everything right, and yet it's not growing in the way it's supposed to. It's really nice here, and then there's a big hole of dirt there, and then it's nice here, and it's all lumpy, and it's all, you know, uneven. What is going on? So the point is, there are conditions that exist in the ground of our lives that sometimes threaten the growth of the word, the growth of the seed in our lives. And we have to pay attention to that. You know, if we're looking for certain results and we're not getting them, then we need to look at what's provoking that. So I'm looking at my lawn, wondering, okay, I've done what I thought I was supposed to do, but I'm not getting the results I'm expecting. What am I missing? Well, who's got time to spend that much time on grass? So I don't know what the outcome's going to be with that. Maybe I'll let you know next year. All right. So just for a moment, let's just look at one particular ground. Verse 4 and verse 19, we're talking about the wayside. When one hears the word, verse 19, of the kingdom and understands it not, then cometh the wicked one and catches away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received seed by the wayside. So there's two things I want to draw out of there, and that is when the word is being sown in our lives, where is it being sown? It's being sown into our hearts. Okay? Simple enough. So our heart, the analogy, the parable is saying that ground is heart. Heart is ground. And it says here that the seed was taken away quickly because there was no understanding. There was no understanding. Now, we know that wayside, basically, when I was planting the grass seed, what I did is I broke up the ground. Anywhere where the rubber mulch had been, it was hard-packed. It was really, really not nice. I could have scattered seed on top of it. Maybe a couple seeds might have taken root, but probably not. Most of it would have blown away or washed away. It wouldn't have done anything. So wayside is soil, it's ground that's totally unready to receive the word. There was, you guys have heard of Christian deconstruction? There's this trend right now where people who claim to be former Christians, I question if they ever really knew the Lord based on some of the things that they say. In fact, there was 4 or 5 years ago a famous worship leader who came out and said, at first he said, my faith is challenged, and then weeks later he said, I'm not a Christian at all. And this guy made a lot of money selling worship music. And he, in fact, said of himself, I'm a good songwriter. And really, worship music is like a love song. You just write a really good love song and people will buy it. This guy, unless he's repented in the last 6 years and that's not being publicized, this guy is not walking with the Lord. Well, this trend in social media is you have all these people, young people, older people, doesn't matter. They come out and they basically do a 1-minute video as to why they're no longer Christian. And they'll give you whatever their reasoning is. And there's one that I saw not too long ago. It was a young woman, maybe in her early 20s. And basically she said that she grew up in a Baptist church and where she had heard the word and where she was taught to be born again and all the rest of it, but that she no longer served God because she found out that people she loved who didn't believe in God were going to go to hell. And she said, if the God I serve is going to send people I love to hell, then I'm not serving him. Well, what's that telling you? It's telling us that the seed of the Word of God, the seed of salvation, the gospel of Jesus Christ, was sown on soil, on ground, in a heart that was not ready to receive it. And she didn't have people in her life to help her understand what was being taught to her. The people in her life, when she was, I think she said she was 11 years old when she came to this conclusion, were not able to help her. Hey, let me help you break up the ground to cause this seed to go in and produce what it's supposed to produce in you. And so this is where, you know, us, and I say us, all of us, not just people who stand behind a pulpit, we have a role, whether you're called to ministry or not in terms of full-time job, we have a role to help other people break up that fallow ground, that hard ground, okay? So be, and you know, this is where the Holy Spirit is amazing. You could be at work and work with somebody for 10 years, and all of a sudden, one day at lunch, the Lord gives you one word, and you speak that one word, and all of a sudden the ground breaks open. Right? Amen. Hallelujah. So here this young lady, not ready to receive seed, no one in her life to help her break up that ground, that seed is taken away. Now, it still exists somewhere in her, and maybe someday someone will minister to her and help her receive the Lord again. Amen? But the emphasis here is the wayside ground is a heart that is not ready or willing to receive the word. And of course, the contrast is we look at the good ground. This is a heart that hears and receives the word. This is ground that has been tilled and broken up. All the stones have been pulled out. The weeds have been removed. And now the seed has good ground in which to prosper. Amen. The heart understands the word, and in the heart is the heart itself is becomes conducive to the word and will bear fruit in the receiver's life. Simple question, which ground do we want to have, right? We want to have good ground. Well, how do we avoid having bad ground? What's different between Matthew 13 and Mark 4 is in between the parable of the sower and the explanation is Jesus gives us a little bit of insight. So let's go to verse 10, Matthew 13:10. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. You know, when I read that, or used to read it, I wonder, why? Why is it not given to them? Why is it given to us, but not them? Okay. And then Jesus continues, For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundance. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away, even that he hath. Really? Why? What's going on? Verse 13, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. But Jesus, why? Why? What's happening that they can't see or they can't hear and can't understand? Verse 14, in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and seeing ye shall see and shall not perceive. But that doesn't seem fair. It seems kind of cruel. What's happening here? But Jesus gives us the answer, right? Whenever we have a question or challenged by something, usually the answer is found in what Jesus is saying in the context. He says in verse 15, he gives us the answer to the wise, which is, for this people's heart is waxed gross. Or another way of saying it, this people's heart has been hardened. It has become hard. Their ears are dull of hearing. Their eyes they have closed. Who closed their eyes? They did. They closed their eyes, lest at any time they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, and they should understand with what? With their heart, and should be converted, and I should heal them. So the issue in terms of the bad ground that he describes, that the sower is scattering his seed and some of it's falling on all this bad ground, the issue is the individual is responsible for the ground. Each and every one of us, we're responsible for our ground and whether or not it's going to be the kind of ground that's conducive to producing the kind of harvest of fruit that the Lord is looking for in sowing that seed in us. Amen? We are responsible for that. So the issue really always comes back down to these individuals have hardened their hearts. Their eyes see, their ears hear, but their hearts, it's waxed gross. They will not hear, they will not receive. But verse 16, what does he say about the disciples? He says about them, blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. Hallelujah. Why do their eyes see, and why do their ears hear? Because their hearts are soft. They are not hardened to the Lord. Let's turn to Romans 9. Hallelujah, Jesus. Romans 9, we're going to start in the first verse. So Paul writing, he says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, that means those who are according to natural birth, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the services and the service of God and the promises. Whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God blessed forever. Amen. And so Paul, basically, he's writing that he has a great sorrow in his heart because his brethren, those who are just like he was, right? Because at one time, Paul, being Saul, was hard towards the Lord. And he says, I have sorrow because they have not received Jesus. They have rejected him. And part of that sorrow is the fact that they were given everything necessary to know that Jesus was the Messiah. They had every benefit that you could possibly give anyone, and yet they did not know Jesus, right? He says about them that they were chosen from among all the nations, and to them was given the glory, the covenants, the law, the service to God, which is the temple worship and all that other stuff, and all the promises, you know, such as, you know, if you walk with me faithfully and honor me, I'll bless you. Your nation will be blessed, and on and on and on. And they had the prophets coming to talk to them about God and telling them, well, God wants you to do this, and God wants you to do that, and stop doing this. They had all the benefits, and yet they don't know the Lord. And then, of course, just to summarize very briefly, verse 6 to verse 13, you know, it talks about how some received the truth. And even though some received the truth, actually, let's just read it. He says here, not as though the word of God, verse 6, has taken none effect. So some have received the truth, but they are not all Israel, which are Israel. And basically, he's making a differentiation between those who are born of the natural birth and those who are born of the spiritual birth, right? Very simple. And neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be. And really just talking about faith and promise and all the rest of it. That we're born not of our works, but born of faith in Jesus Christ. And in fact, he goes on to say that, you know, it's not by birthright. He makes a differentiation between Esau and his brother. What was his brother's name again? It suddenly lost me. Isaac, right? He's Jacob, who became Israel. Good Lord. He makes a differentiation. According to tradition, Esau, being the firstborn, the first one out of the womb, should have been the one exalted and honored and all the rest. But God said, no, I'm going to honor the one who serves me, who pursues me, and so forth. So God makes a differentiation between those who are of faith and those who are not. Those who sought to establish their own righteousness by works, Romans 10, verse 3. But verse 15 is where I want to get to, and he says, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. And it seems kind of arbitrary. You know, I'm going to have mercy on whoever I want to have mercy, and if I don't want to have mercy on you, well, you're out of luck. And this is where a lot of people come up with the doctrine where some people, they're going to be born again because God chose them, and if you're not among the chosen people, well, you're going to go to hell. And that's error. Right? When he talks about election, who's doing the election? Who's electing to follow God? We make the choice. That's the election, right? Well, we understand that. I don't have to dwell on it. But it sounds arbitrary that he would say that he will have mercy on some and for others, nah, I'm no mercy for you. I'm just, that's it. You're out of luck. You can go to hell. That is not the God we know, is it? And yet what happens is you have people, because this is the word, right? This is seed. And they read it, and the seed falls on ground that is hardened, ground that cannot understand it, and they say, well, I won't serve a God who won't have mercy on people who deserve mercy. But then it gets worse, because then it says in verse 16, so then it is not up to him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. So really, there's really nothing you can do. It's all up to God. And the example that Paul then gives in verse 17 is where a lot of people get hung up. Verse 17, for the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. Oh my goodness, God hardened Pharaoh just to exalt himself? What kind of God is this? And in fact, I have heard some Christian deconstruction. This young woman, a different one, saying, this is where I left God. I left God right here. Because if he's going to harden people just to exalt his name and send them to hell just to exalt his name, that's not the God I'm going to serve. Of course, in my mind, I think, we don't choose God, who he is and who he's going to be and how he behaves. If God says, this is who I am, and we don't like it, tough. I'm gonna show you, God. I'm not gonna serve you, and I'm gonna go to hell. That's like cutting off your nose to spite your face. It's ridiculous. But see, that's, you know, the reprobate mind. Thinks they're so clever. They think that they're doing something to God, and in fact they are, because God loves them so much, and it wounds them, right? But hallelujah. What's going on here? Why does Paul write that God hardened Pharaoh to exalt his name? Because it sure looks like that's what's going on, right? One of the things that we've learned and been taught so well is that we have to leave things in context. So the context of these verses is unbelieving Israel. So we have to leave this in context. He's drawing a comparison to Pharaoh, saying unbelieving Israel is like Pharaoh. Is he saying that God, is Paul saying that God hardened unbelieving Israel? Is he saying that God made it so that unbelieving Israel would reject God? Of course not. But to get more understanding, we have to get the context. And so let's go back to Exodus 9. Actually, you can actually go back to Exodus 7. We're going to pick up something there. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Amen. I miss you, Stan. Love hearing your voice. All right. I meant to read this. So let me go back to Romans 9 for a moment. Verse 16. Please forgive me. You can keep a finger in Exodus. We're going to go there in a sec. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for the same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared through all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and on whom he will he hardeneth. You will say unto me, thou wilt say unto me, why does he yet find fault? For who has resisted his will? Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? And verse 22 and 23 is what I want to get at. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory? So verse 22, he says here, to make his power known, he endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction. That word, we know what endured means. It means he put up with. He could have wiped out Pharaoh from the beginning, said, Pharaoh, your resistance is futile, you're done. But what he says here is he endured him, he put up with him, he allowed Pharaoh to shake his fist in his face until the very end. Until what? Until he was fitted to destruction. And that word fitted, in the original language, what it's talking about is coming to a place of complete depravity or coming to a place of completion in terms of this is it. He's fully, completely rotten. There's no redemption left in this. He was given every opportunity to change. He never took it. And in fact, Pharaoh reached full and total corruption and total hardness of heart. And it was at that point that God finally finished the work in Egypt. So, back to Exodus. So, the interesting thing about Egypt, and I did a bit of research, I didn't go tons into it, but what a lot of people know, and perhaps some of you do not, is that in Egypt, they believed that Pharaoh was a god. He was a god. And so, when Moses came and said, hey, our God is sending us out into the wilderness to offer up offerings to him, send us off, Pharaoh, in his mind, is, I am a god. Your God should be talking to me directly. They believed that, of course, Egypt, of course, was a polytheistic nation, culture, which means that they had many, many gods. They believed that there were many, many gods, and they believed that other nations had their gods. But they believed that their gods were mightier. In fact, Egypt at the time was probably the mightiest nation on the earth, and so they would point to the fact that they were the greatest and say, look at us. Look at our, you know, what we've built, what we've done. We're so great. Our gods are the best. Who is this? Our slaves. Yeah, what kind of god do you have? You can imagine the arrogance that he had, that their slaves would come and say, our God wants to send us out into the wilderness to worship him. And that he would say, well, he mustn't be that great of a god if you guys are slaves. Like, who do you think you are? So there was an arrogance. And we know that the Egyptian magicians were capable of performing certain arts, right? Certain things. Like when Moses threw the staff on the ground and it turned into a serpent, they were unimpressed because their magicians came and threw their staves on the ground and they turned into serpents. Of course, the one staff gobbled up the other staffs. And I mean, that should have been his first clue. But they were unimpressed by the miraculous because they had some of that. When Moses turned water into blood, so did their magicians, right? Of course, that came to an end really quick. Because even though they believed that their gods were responsible for things in nature like thunder and lightning and rain and all the rest, when all those plagues came, their gods couldn't stop it. Right? Okay. So Exodus verse 7, let's start in verse 10. Sorry, chapter 7, verse 10. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh also called the wise men and the sorcerers. Now the magicians of Egypt, they also did in like manner with their enchantments. For they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up their rods. And he hardened Pharaoh's heart, and he hearkened not unto them, as the Lord had said. So, excuse me. Pharaoh's unmoved by the miraculous. He sees this. His sorcerers do the same thing. He's really not, I'm not listening, and he hardens his heart. Exodus 5:2 says of Pharaoh, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice to let Israel go? I know not the Lord, neither will I let Israel go." Pharaoh believed that on some level he was God's peer. Okay, and every time he had an interaction with Moses, we're not going to go through all of it, but basically, throughout the next few chapters, we go through and learn all about all the plagues, and the result of every plague is Pharaoh hardening his heart every single time. Whether it was, you know, the Nile River and the other bodies of water turned to blood, the outcome is Pharaoh's heart was hardened. The frogs swarmed, what happens? Pharaoh hardens his heart, and on it goes. But let's go now to Exodus 9. This is the plague of the hail and fire, and it actually describes the fact that hail came down from the sky and just was destructive and it killed people, killed animals. That's how bad it was. But it also says that fire fell from the sky. I can't even imagine what that might look like, fire falling from the sky. So verse 13, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Rise up early in the morning and stand before Pharaoh and say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart and upon thy servants and upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth." And here we see God's motive. God's motive was to reveal to Pharaoh and to Egypt, listen, you're on a path that is your own destruction, both temporal and eternal. There is no other God. Pharaoh is not a god. The gods that you worship, they are not gods. There's only one God. I'm God. And it may not look like it, but all that was an act of mercy. Turn back to me. You are worshiping all these other things. You think that these imaginary, well, these demons, really, you think that they are responsible for all the blessings that you have. They are not. You're on a path of eternal damnation. This is an act of mercy. Let me reveal to you. And it just goes so far, or it goes to show how hardened all their hearts were, that it took all these plagues and they still wouldn't turn. How hard, I guess we all have softened hearts, because if we saw something miraculous, we would say, oh Lord, this is amazing, right? Like if a tree suddenly grew up out of the concrete here, out of the concrete floor, that would be miraculous. And Lord, what's going on? All right? We give God the glory for it. But they were not, because their hearts were hardened. And God's motive was to save them out from that. Verse 15, "For now I will stretch out my hand, that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, that my name may be declared throughout all the earth." Again, the motive, that my name might be declared, because I'm the only God, the one true God, and I'm the only path to any kind of salvation whatsoever. "But Pharaoh," verse 17, "as yet exaltest thou thyself against my people," right? He exalteth himself against the people of God, "and that you will not let them go." That's the issue. The issue with Pharaoh's heart is he continued to exalt himself. It's pride. Behold, tomorrow about this time I will cause it to rain a very grievous hail, such as hath not been seen in Egypt since the foundation thereof, even until now. Send therefore now, and gather thy cattle and all that thou hast in the field, for upon every man and beast which shall be found in the field and shall not be brought home, the hail shall come down upon them, and they shall die. That was the warning. Now they had seen at that point six other plagues, all of them, you know, becoming increasingly difficult and hard for them to bear. And here's a warning. This is what's going to happen. And every time Moses said, this is what's about to happen, it came to pass. And yet their hearts were so hardened that what we read in verse 20, that some that feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh made his servants and his cattle flee into the houses. So some of the Egyptians were like, I'm not taking a chance here. I'm not gambling with my property, because that's really what it was to them. I'm going to bring them in. I don't want them to die. But those whose heart was too hard, in verse 21, he that regarded not the word of the Lord left his servants and his cattle in the field. And of course, we could go on and read, and basically what ended up happening is exactly as Moses had said God would do. And the hail and the fire came down from the sky, and all the animals and all the people who remained out in the field, they all died. They all perished. And all the crops that had begun to grow and were, you know, getting close to being harvested, all perished. But what we see here is that in spite of God trying to, you know, get through to them, their hearts were so hardened because they had exalted themselves. They were full of pride. Let's go back to Exodus 7. Exodus 7, verse 1. Before everything began, the Lord was telling Moses what was going to happen. And he said unto Moses, see, I have made thee a god to Pharaoh, and Aaron thy brother shall be thy prophet. Thou shalt speak all that I command thee, and Aaron thy brother shall speak unto Pharaoh, that he send the children of Israel out of his land. And I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and multiply my signs and my wonders in the land of Egypt. But Pharaoh will not hearken unto you, that I may lay my hand upon Egypt and bring forth mine armies and my people and the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt by great judgments. And the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch forth my hand upon Egypt and bring out the children of Israel from among them. God was essentially saying, I am the Alpha and the Omega. I know I'm the beginning and the end. I know everything from the beginning and the end. I already know what's going to happen. I'm going to do all these things. I'm going to perform these great miraculous feats. I'm going to send these plagues upon Egypt. But I'm telling you right now, I already know they will not hearken. They will not soften their hearts. They will not relent. They will not until the very end. This is what's going to happen. I will present Pharaoh with every opportunity to humble himself. It wasn't just 10 plagues, one after the other, nonstop. It was a plague and then Moses went and spoke with him. It was a plague and then Moses went and he spoke with him. It was a plague and then Moses went. It was opportunity after opportunity after opportunity. Soften your heart. You are not God. Humble yourself. Stop exalting yourself. Stop. And I could only imagine to some degree a desperation in Moses' heart. Look at what's happening to your people. Look at what's happening to you. Incredible, right? Every opportunity to humble himself and repent, but he didn't do it. He didn't do it. God said he won't do it. He will harden his heart, right? If we go back to Matthew 13:15, and we read Jesus was giving an explanation as to why is he teaching people in parables. Why? Because they have closed their eyes. They have hardened their hearts. What's going on with Pharaoh? Pharaoh is hardening his heart. Pharaoh is closing his eyes. Who made Pharaoh close his eyes? Not God. Who made Pharaoh harden his heart? Not God. Who prevented Pharaoh from understanding with his heart that he might be converted and be healed? It wasn't God. Let's go back to Romans 9. So that's the context. The context of God hardening Pharaoh's heart. Every time God moved, what was already in Pharaoh's heart responded by hardening. And so, of course, here it is. Paul is talking about unbelieving Israel. Unbelieving Israel that has closed its eyes, stopped up its ears, hardened its heart, and will not receive Jesus. He says, they're just like Pharaoh. See, they were, at that time, this is early church, most of those people still living had been witnesses, especially if they were in Jerusalem or in the different parts of Israel where Jesus had gone and ministered, Galilee and so forth. They were witnesses to the miraculous over and over and over again. And yet, even if some of them for a little while, right, they durst for a while, but then something would come up, like he'd say something totally insane, like, unless you eat my flesh and drink my blood, right? Oh, we can't follow this. And John chapter 6, I think it's verse 66, where it says, from that point forward, many followed him no more. Why? Because they had stones in their ground. The ground was not ready to receive the word and produce the fruit that it needed to produce. Over and over again, Jesus revealed himself as the Messiah. He performed all this miraculous, these great miraculous feats. He even fulfilled prophetic messianic prophecy over and over again. He was revealed as the Son of God, and yet they could not receive him. Why? Because they closed their eyes, they stopped up their ears, and hardened their hearts. That's what Paul is saying here. He's saying they've done this to themselves. The comparison of unbelieving Israel reveals that God did not harden Pharaoh's heart. Otherwise, Paul is telling us that he's hardened the heart of Israel, right? But what we see in Matthew 23:37, you don't have to turn there, but it says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Jesus was speaking, right? Thou that killest the prophets and stonest them, which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Jesus was not trying to harden their hearts. That was not his goal or his purpose. He desired to gather them in. And in Romans 10:21, it says, But unto Israel he saith, All day long I have stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. That word gainsaying, really what it means is they flat out refused to accept the truth. All day long I've stretched out my hands unto a disobedient and a people who refuse to receive me, because they have hardened their hearts. Hallelujah. Let's go back to Matthew 13. I'm getting to a point here. I'm getting it across to you, and I trust that I am. Holy Spirit, you're the good teacher.
It's really good.
Thank you, Jesus. So, again, so this whole chapter, Jesus is teaching in parables, and then he provides explanations. But in Matthew 13, verse 24, he teaches yet another parable. And I want to look just at a couple of verses here. Verses 24 to 26, another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed. What is the good seed? It's the word. He sowed good seed in his field, but while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat and went his way. And when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So we understand that he's talking about people, and he actually explains it in verse 37 onward, that what he's talking about is people who receive him and people who don't. And if you pull out the tares, or the people who don't know or have not received the gospel and have been born again, if you do that now, it's going to have an impact. So wait, we're going to wait till the end and so forth. You can read it on your own later. But I want to draw forth here out of these three verses that good seed was sown, and we know and we understand that it's bringing forth wheat in that good ground, right? So that's ground that's at least able to produce some wheat. However, in that good ground is being sown what else? Tares. Who's sowing the tares? Well, Satan is. And if the word is the seed, then what are the tares? It's lies, it's deception, it's error, it's whatever you might think. You know, I think Bronk doesn't like me. That's why he made a joke at my expense the other day. Right? Because we know the enemy does that. Sometimes we do it to ourselves, but the enemy's right there. Right? So he's sowing all sorts of junk. And when was he doing it? Well, they slept. Well, we're most vulnerable because we're not paying attention. What was Adam's the commandment to Adam was to guard the garden. And while he wasn't doing his job, what happened? The enemy came in and he sowed what? Tares in Eve's heart. And then they entertained it. And then it became a plant on the inside of them that produced a deadly fruit, right? So while they were sleeping, deception, false doctrines, error, or maybe verse 22, the cares of the world, the deceitfulness of riches and the lust of other things were sown in them. While they were supposed to be watching, these things were sown in them. While we're asleep, our ground is at risk. You know, last night, Pastor Bronk gave the example of the couple who left the church. They came to him some evening late at night and basically said, oh, we have somewhere better to go. But this is what you said, Pastor Bronk. You said, this is the devil. You're not even thinking straight. This is a demonic spirit. But they had entertained it long enough that it had grown up inside them and festered like a cancer. See, part of having good ground that's going to produce 100, 60, or 30-fold is that we need to be watching over that good ground. So I was telling you about, you know, this grass that I'm trying to grow. And I do what I think I need to do. I till the soil. I even fertilize it. I do all the right stuff. And there's a patch where grass won't grow, but guess what comes out of that one patch? A dandelion. Like, what? What's wrong with you, grass seed? I give you everything you need, and you won't do it. On the other hand, you know, in the middle of my driveway, it's a concrete driveway, but there's cracks in it. Now, I don't do anything to make stuff grow there. Yet I see grass growing out of the crack. And I'm like, what are you doing there? Come on, man. I spray it with herbicide and kill it. You don't belong there. Anyways. So here's, if there's a patch of ground in our life that is unattended, and we have not sown grass seed and watched over it and made sure that grass seed turns into the grass and covers it, then it becomes vulnerable. It becomes vulnerable to the enemy's terrors, to the junk that we don't want, right? So if we don't tend to our hearts, we run the risk of allowing the enemy's deception to take root where the word should have taken root. Amen? So we don't let it take root. We don't let it be sown. The amazing thing is, okay, so I have a service. I pay this guy. He comes in. He applies fertilizer and herbicides. And for a while I had these, they're not weeds. They're weeds because you don't want them, but they're a type of flower. I can't remember what they are. They ended up, they're green leafy, but they have little purple flowers on them. Okay? I forget what they're called. But I said, where are they? Like, they're so hard. And what's amazing is you pull them out and the roots go forever. Okay? So even if you see one here, the roots are going over here and then boop, they're going to pop out over there. And then the roots are over here and boop, they're going to, okay. I'm not a green thumb guy. I'm making analogies, and anyways, I'm doing the best that I can for you to understand. But the guy said to me, because I said, why? Like, you guys are treating for these, but why are they coming up? And he said, what's amazing about the seed for this particular plant is it can lay dormant for 60, 70, 80 years. It could be in the soil already. We could be treating it for 10, 20, 30 years, and then all of a sudden they'll come up. So the enemy could be sowing tares in our lives, and we don't even know they're there. It lays dormant, and then one day it comes up. And we're like, what? Where did this come from? What happened? Well, if we're careful, because see, they say, and even this guy said, the best thing you can do to have a weedless lawn is make sure your lawn is thick and healthy. And that can be even as simple as making sure that the blade on your mower is sharp. Simple things like that. Okay, right. So much to learn. But it gives a good analogy that if you take good care of your lawn, if you take good care of your soil and make sure that you're sowing word, sowing word, sowing word, sowing word, it's going to produce fruit, and there's no room for then the tares to come in. Amen? Hallelujah. Because what happens is if you're so full of the word and a tare comes, you're like, wait a minute, that doesn't sound right. I don't think this is word. I'm not going to receive this, right? Hallelujah. Yes, praise you, Lord. Thank you, Jesus. Assimilation and meditation of the word. Where have we heard that before, right? That's like overseeding our heart with truth. So what they recommend is that every year, at the beginning of the season, you go out and you throw grass seed on your grass, because that'll create more thick, fuller grass. Well, that's what we do when we assimilate, and meditate the word. We're overseeding our ground. And then there's no room. There's no room for tares. So Matthew 13, verse 23, what does it say? It says, but he that received seed into good ground is he that heareth the word, right? He heareth the word. He receives it. His ears aren't stopped up. His eyes aren't closed. He hasn't hardened his heart. And he understandeth it. That's the amazing thing. What I love about the ministry of the Holy Spirit is that I'm more dependent on his ability as a teacher than on my ability as a student. And he's a very good teacher. Amen? So, man, I just, okay, Holy Spirit, you teach me. You do what you need to do. And, you know, every student is different. They learn differently. They understand things differently. Holy Spirit knows how to teach every single individual exactly the way they need to hear it. Amen? So, he who received seed unto good ground is he that heareth the word, understands it, and the outcome is that word bears fruit, brings forth a hundredfold, some 60-fold, and some 30. Hallelujah. Hearing and understanding, the result is always the word bears fruit in the receiver's life. That's an amazing promise. And so what seems to be the theme so far is that we're in a war, and that we have to understand that the war's battleground is the heart. The enemy is after the heart. And the key to having a good ground, what we saw in verses 11 to 17 of Matthew 13, the key to a good ground is humility. Staying humble. Humble, humble, humble. You know, Bronk spoke about hunger last night being necessary for growth. Well, to be able to have good ground, we have to be humble before the Lord. Pride produces the hardened heart. That was Pharaoh's issue. That was Egypt's issue. That's the issue with the unbelieving Israel was pride. Pride that produced a hardened heart, which then produced ground that would not receive seed when it came. And so how do we deal with that? How do we tend to our ground? Well, part of it is having prayer time. And, you know, hopefully all of us have ongoing, regular time with the Lord, because we have to have that. If we don't have it, how is he going to help us tend to our ground? Excuse me. When we're having time with the Lord, we go into that time in humility. Lord, I humble myself before you. I humble myself before you. Whatever you say, I will submit to it. And if I can't submit to it now, because I can't, there's something in me that's resisting it. There's something in me that wants to exalt myself against it, or I don't believe it, or I can't receive it, whatever it might be. I commit that I'm going to work with Holy Spirit to bring myself to a point to being able to receive your word. Yes. I humble myself before you, Lord. You're the Lord. You're God, not me. Yes. Right? 2 Corinthians 10:5 says, what do? We're casting down every imagination and every high thing that does what? That exalts itself against the knowledge of God. Who does the casting down? We do. We humble ourselves. Some of the thoughts, they're our thoughts. They're not always the enemy's. Some of them are ours. But we have to cast them down, saying, okay, you're God, I'm not. I'm not Pharaoh. I'm not going to do that. So our job is to tend to our ground. And of course, you know, Paul says to the Philippians, to write the same things to you over and over again is indeed not grievous, but is for you it is safe. It's to your benefit. It's good for you. So we keep hearing about the four pillars, but it's good to be reminded repeatedly about the four pillars. So how do we tend to our ground? Of course, it's tongues, the word, worship, and fasting. Fasting would just, you know, puts our will in the proper place. The four pillars will break up the ground, pull out the stones, kill the weeds at the root, and ensure the ground is able to receive and understand the word and produce fruit. Amen. Yes. I'll leave you with this. Luke 6:45 says, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And I love it, because whenever something comes out of this mouth, and I understand that the speaking in the mouth isn't just, if you were a mute, you'd still be speaking. Right? Your actions declare what's in your heart. So whenever my mouth or my actions betray the content of my heart as being something no good, I say, thank God, now I know it's there. Of course, I might have to repent to Jamie or something, I don't know. But whether good or bad, whatever's coming forth, now I know what's in my heart, and now I can deal with it. Right? And we know that whatever's in the heart is either good to produce fruit or an impediment to producing fruit. What happens there can reveal what the stones or the weeds that exist in our hearts, and those are the clues I take to the Holy Spirit. So when I'm in prayer time, for example, and maybe Jamie and I just had an argument, and of course I think I'm right, and whatever, or maybe she thinks she's right. The point about that isn't who's right, it's what do you do about it, right? Okay, we shouldn't be whatever. So I'll go spend time with the Lord, and one of the things I try to do is say, okay, Lord, right now I'm angry, I'm upset with her, and my pride is up. So Lord, I'm going to humble myself before you, and I need you, Holy Spirit, to show me what's going on here. Because sometimes we behave in ways that we're not entirely aware of or know why we're doing. We react. Like I was sharing at the earlier that for a long time I didn't sing because that woman had spoken something into my life. You can't sing, you sound like a dying frog. Of course, that was in French. T'es comme une grenouille qui meurt. That was there for a long time, but it took a long time for me to realize why I hated music so much and why I hated singing. And I would often make fun of people singing and mock it. And I didn't, you know, and at one point I'm like, why am I doing this? Where is this coming from? And then, of course, Holy Spirit is so good to bring us back to a moment and say, do you remember this? That was a wound. Now you need to forgive her. I don't want to forgive her. Shall I remember her? I remember that moment now. Holy Spirit is really good at dealing with that stuff, right? He's really good at revealing a tear that has been sown and is producing fruit. We don't even know the tear is producing the fruit. We just have the fruit. We experience it. But humility brings us to a place where the Lord can say, we can deal with this now. Amazingly, some of the proudest people you will find are the most wounded people. Because pride is a self-preservation, right? So a lot of times we want to, like, I hate this guy. This guy's a jerk. I don't want to be around him. But that guy's wounded and he needs us. Amen? Hallelujah. So, you know, if you come up to me and you say to me, Anae, you are not a good driver. You know, what might come out of me is, oh, so you're looking for a throat punch today. Whoop, my mouth just revealed that there's something in me that I need to deal with. Amen? See, I might go home, and the enemy would be whispering and whispering and whispering. And then all of a sudden, you don't like that person. Right? No, you understand what I'm saying. Somebody's made a comment once, and maybe they were teasing, maybe whatever. But it becomes a little patch in the grass where the grass was ripped out, it's bare soil, and the enemy has a heyday with that. How do we deal with all this stuff? It's humility. Going back to the Lord. Lord, I want to throat punch that guy. And his wife, just for good measure. I know it's wrong. Lord, I humble myself. What is it in me that cares so much about their opinion on my driving? Don't they know I'm God's gift to driving? Hallelujah. Please stand with me. Hallelujah. Thank you, Jesus.